Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. I read from Daniel 6, which is very apropos for our message today, but I want to take you to Mark chapter 12 as we continue in our series of studies through Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 12, and right in the middle of this chapter, as Jesus is facing numerous challenges from the religious leaders of his day, facing the conflicts that are coming, and ultimately, of course, as he'll hang on the cross in a few short days after this occasion. Right in the middle of this, we have Jesus declaring to us something that I think is very important, not just for his day, but for our day and how we respond as Christians in our world. Mark 12, verses 13 to 17. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he said. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought him the coin and asked him, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Most of you will know that the coat of arms of Canada contains the Latin inscription, "Amari usque ad mare," which of course is "from sea to sea." Many of you might even know that that motto came around to us in about 1872 when Reverend George Grant crossed the country with Sanford Fleming, because Fleming was in charge of all the mapping out for the railroads across the country. Monroe took his journals along and kept track of that across the country, and upon returning, used this as his motto, "from sea to sea." And he took it, of course, from the text in Psalms chapter 72, verse 8, which in part reads, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea." Over time, it became, or was adapted to and adopted rather, as our motto as Canada, "from sea to sea." But it's interesting in looking at the history of that motto, and it's a good one, that we look at the landscape of our nation today, not physically, but socially, and recognize how far we have perhaps moved from that which we see as God's dominion to be reigning over all of Canada from sea to sea, and now some suggest to sea in the north and up to the Arctic, and to recognize that we no longer look at this as a society, as God's dominion, but rather seek to distance ourselves from the truth of who God is and that he would not have reign over us at all. One of the sad realities for us as Christians in our country, that while we live in ostensibly a free country, the tensions between the relationship of Christians and the government are becoming greatly strained. We don't have to talk very far and very often about what we see in the news so often as to the things that we hold dearly to. Many of the core values are being expunged from society and, in fact, being turned upon us as criminal activity. And so it begs the question, at least one question, how do we as Christians respond to our government? I'm sure you all have your own opinion and answer to that question. But I don't want us to answer that in the heat of a political moment where the government has done something that we just get irritated at, but rather to see it in light of what has God called us to be and to do in this land or the country that you come from, perhaps the United States or some other foreign land. What is my relationship as a Christian to my government? And that's really what Jesus is laying out for us here. As I mentioned, this is in the middle of these controversial accountings of Jesus and the religious leaders. Each one is bringing him into conflict with the leadership of his day, which will ultimately bring him to the cross. And along the way, these leaders come and try and deal with him in whatever fashion. And so this morning, I want to look at this little section, and in the time we have, see what God is teaching us through the Word, and also see how that applies to our lives. To try and answer that question, what should I do as a Christian in my country? Just note, you will not go home with all the answers, okay? In fact, you may go home with more questions than with which you came. But my point is to try and, how do I put it? Perhaps reduce down to the very basic principle of what it means to be a Christian in a pagan land. And Canada is a pagan country, if you didn't know that. It's very important for us to learn these things. And so look at the text with me for a few minutes. As I mentioned, here I want to begin really with the question about taxes. Now, I have yet to meet anyone, ever, anywhere, that happily pays their taxes, that just can't wait for the spring to come when they can pay their taxes. The only ones that come close are the accountants, okay, because that's how they make their living. But beyond that, nobody wants to actually pay their taxes, and yet we do it. Why? Well, because the government says so. And what we learn here is that Jesus really says so as well, and so it's a good thing to do. But notice in this question about taxes several things. Verse 13, here's the trap. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. You could subtitle this, "Beware of Strange Bedfellows." The Pharisees, you're familiar with them? The religious leaders of the day amongst other groups, anti-Rome, waiting for a Messiah to come to free them from the shackles of Rome and institute the great glorious kingdom that all Jews would celebrate. The Herodians, they were pretty much pro-Rome. Oh yes, they're Jewish, but they liked that kingdom and they liked to curry favor, if you will, with the Roman government. The Herodians and the Pharisees were not friends. But when it comes to trying to get rid of Jesus, you have strange bedfellows. These enemies generally come together in order that they might overthrow Jesus. And you have this even beyond this. If you go back to the text, notice in verses 13 to 17, you have these two groups coming to Jesus with a question. We'll get to the question in a moment. Verses 18 to 27, you have the Sadducees, another religious sect, coming here. And they have a biblical question, a theological question, if you will, about the resurrection. And then in chapter 13, 28, you have one of the teachers of the law, the scribe, come. And he has a question, which is a more positive question, but a question nonetheless, in order to deal with Jesus. And all of these leaders and people are gathering together, and their one cause is to get rid of Jesus. Now, just tuck this in the back of your mind for a moment, recall it later. Never forget that none of this is happening outside of the sovereign purposes of God. Jesus hasn't suddenly found himself in a controversy and a predicament that he doesn't know what to do about. But rather, he is there by the sovereign purpose of our Heavenly Father in order to fulfill his prophecies and to bring about the salvation of sinners like you and me and glory to our Heavenly Father. Every controversy in which Jesus finds himself is part of the purpose of God for him. And you can think about that as application. Every circumstance and conundrum in which you find yourself is the purpose of God for you to bring you into conformity with his will and serve him. And this might be just one of those conundrums in which to face. But the trap is set. When it says they want to catch him in his words, it's a term that is only used here, I believe, in the New Testament, and it really means to catch your prey. When you're out hunting, you want to trap your prey. You want to catch them, and that's the term they're using here. They really want to hunt him down so they can arrest him, and as we know, because they're more afraid of the people, they want to get rid of him so they can have their place of prominence again. And so the trap, they're going to spring on him here and try to bring him in a way that he will kind of stumble over his words. But look in verse 14 with me, though, and then you see the setup. You can subtitle this, "Beware of Flattery." If we're concerned about strange bedfellows, be even more concerned about flattery, because that's what you have in verse 14. They set him up here. The Bible has a lot to say about flattery. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 5, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his own feet." Proverbs 26, verse 8, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a faltering mouth causes ruin." Now, we understand what flattery is all about, right? If a child wants something from mommy, they might butter her up, say all sorts of wonderful things. "Mommy, you're the best mother in the whole world." Now, moms, you know, as soon as you hear that, all right, they want something. It's true, you are the best mother, but they want something. And really, the idea of the flattery here is they are going to try and butter Jesus up, kind of set him up, and he'll, well, yes, thank you very much. I'm glad to be here, and all the, and then they'll nail him with their question. And the flattery comes really in 4 points here. Just notice the text with me in verse 14. Really, 4 things they say. They come to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity." Or like some would say, a person whose actions are guided by what is true rather than what is expedient. You're a man of integrity. Jesus already knows what's going on. Notice further, not only do they butter him up, you're a man of integrity, but also you're a man who doesn't care about anyone's opinion. You aren't swayed by others. Nobody sways Jesus and influences him, which is true. And then notice what he says thirdly, the Pharisees say, you aren't swayed by others. Why? Because you pay no attention to who they are. Their place in life and so on doesn't have any bearing on you. And then finally, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You can feel the syrupy language coming from these guys. They're setting him up because they want to trap him in his words. But Jesus will have none of this. And I want you to notice that again in verse 14, because now they throw the question at him. They've set him up, and the question is quite simple. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Jesus, this is a very straight yes or no answer. And that's the other subtitle here perhaps you could put down. Beware of either or questions. Somebody asks you, have you, yes or no, have you stopped kicking your cat? Well, how do you answer that yes or no? If you say yes, it means you've been kicking your cat. If you say no, you're still kicking your cat. You can't answer that yes or no. It's not fair. And that's really what they want Jesus. Yes or no? No political sort of addendum here. Just yes or no. Should we pay the taxes or no? I chuckled to myself and I just chuckled out loud. But are these guys really that stupid? You want to have a philosophical interaction with the creator of the universe who already knows what you're thinking. You have lost from the start. But this is what they want to hear. They think they've got them. The proverbial, gored by the horns of a dilemma. Either or, we got them. Why is that such a horns of a dilemma? Well, if Jesus says, yes, you should pay your taxes. Aha! He's pro-Rome. We can't have that. He can't be a Jewish leader. The Jewish people throw him out. If he says, no, don't pay your taxes. Aha! He's an insurrectionist. He's a revolutionary. The Romans will come and carry him away. And others had tried the same tactic. They had tried to overthrow the government. Don't pay your taxes. That'll be Jesus. They'll get rid of him. So you really think, boy, they've got him. What's he going to do? But this is Jesus. He's not stuck anywhere. But before we look at that, I just want you to notice here that such is the depth of depravity in men and women's hearts that there is no evil too great to use to rebel against our God. These leaders will stop at nothing to get rid of Jesus. And guess what? So would you and I. Oh, well, Pastor, I'm not that mean. I don't mind Jesus. In the depth of my heart, if I will not submit and bow the knee of repentance before my God through Jesus Christ, I am in rebellion against him, and I want him to hang on the cross. I want rid of him because he interferes with my life. Now, that's at the ground level. You may not see that quite in your life day to day, but that's what the Bible says. You are either a follower of Jesus Christ or you're like one of these, you want to get rid of him. It's either or. And the scriptures call us to repentance and faith. Why would I argue against the one who created everything? It doesn't make sense. Oh, but see, that's where we need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to understand how dim we are and come to trust in him. That was me. When I was growing up in high school, my dad's a pastor, and I was a pretty good kid. I only broke a couple windows in the church building, and I got along okay generally and so on. But I came to the point where I realized, I'm not going to heaven. I'm not getting there because I don't know Christ as my Lord and Savior. My parents' faith, it doesn't help. The church's great faith doesn't help. I must be born again. The Spirit of God has to regenerate me. And that's when the Lord began to change my heart and draw me to himself. And all of us are in that camp in need of that faith. But here is a display of utter evil in order to overthrow Jesus himself. Well, what does Jesus do in this conundrum, this difficult place in which he finds himself? And that's where we have the response of Jesus in verses 15 to 17. It begins here. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Notice his awareness of what's going on. He understands this. Notice his insight into these men and what they're looking for. He knew their hypocrisy, and so here's how he answers. Look at the answer he gives at this point. He says, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought it to him. "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "It is Caesar's. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God." You see, Jesus goes beyond just answering the question, but rather points out to them not only the fallacy of their question, but also that the real point here is their submission to God. Here's a denarius, this imperial tax that all people had. No doubt they didn't like to pay it, particularly for the Jews. To have to pay this was, incredibly difficult because we're paying homage to this Caesar. And Jesus says, "Whose picture is on? Whose image is that? It's Caesar. Well, give it to him. Pay your taxes. But understand, give to God what is God's. And all things belong to God. Your service, your devotion, your honor belongs to God ultimately." What Jesus is laying out, and we'll notice is expanded elsewhere in Scripture, is the reminder here that Christians have legitimate responsibilities to the government. And as long as those obligations do not interfere with our ability to honor and worship God, we are to fulfill them. It is our Christian duty. I'll try and flesh that out in a moment. But in essence, Jesus is saying, look, on a human level, obey your government until it comes into conflict with our honor of God himself. And therein is the rub. We want to know, well, when does one stop and the other start? And how do we confront these things? Ultimately, you see, we live for God and his glory. As Acts 4:19 and 20, Peter and John, after they've been told to stop preaching, they replied, Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we've heard. It does come down to that question, you see. And Jesus here answers in such a wonderful fashion that what's the response of them? They were all amazed at him. They're all amazed of his answer. Shows who he is. They're displays of his greatness as he answers, but it also points us to the heart of the gospel. And that's what I want to notice here. If I were to look at that text and try and, give you some study questions and applications, here's where we would go with this discussion. Because our responsibilities to God and our responsibility to human authorities, what are they and where do they perhaps intersect? I want to think about that just for the last few minutes we have here. This might turn into a bit of a Sunday school lesson, but that's okay. Jesus here, he understands that the need for wisdom amongst his followers to understand what he's doing and how he's answering this question. But there are a couple other texts of Scripture that might help to alert us to what we should be doing. Romans 13 is perhaps the one that comes to your mind. It does to mine. So I want you to turn there or just listen as I read. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul, who is writing wonderfully about early on about the wonders of God's grace and salvation, justification by faith, is now mapping out, if you will, how the doctrine and theology of the Scriptures applies to our life. And in chapter 13, he is talking about the government itself, submission to governing authorities. Now listen to the seven verses that are before you here as I read them, keeping in mind our whole discussion point this morning. I want to make a couple points in this text. It says, Romans 13:1, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possibility of judgment or punishment, but also as a matter of conscience." This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now notice in that text, Paul lays out perhaps in more detail the baseline, if you will, the foundation that Jesus gives us in Mark's Gospel chapter 12. If we were to ask this question, say, well, what is our relationship to our government? What does Paul say? Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Notice in your Bibles, if you have them there, do you see an asterisk there? And at the bottom of the page, only when it seems fit for you to do so. Is that in yours? No, it's not in mine. I'm being silly. It makes a very clear statement. Everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Guess what? That means you, and that means me. So the first very basic answer, should we submit to the government? Absolutely. Why? Well, notice what the text tells us. For there is no authority except that which God has established. That's funny. I thought I voted this government in. Well, we do voting. But God in His sovereignty brings in authorities. For there's no authority except that which God has established. Or he turns it the other way. The authority that exists have been established by God. Should we submit to authority? Absolutely. Because that's what God's Word tells us to do. In fact, God says, I put the authority there. It is an obedience to me that you do that. In fact, if you go further, verse 2, he sort of anticipates what we might think. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Now, just stop there for a moment. Everybody, when they read the Scriptures, they want to get to the exception clauses. Well, yes, okay, but what? And what if? And so on. We can get there. We have to start at the foundation. My whole life as a Christian, if I want to serve my God, then I should be one who understands the word that says, let me be subject to the governing authorities because God put them there. And if I rebel against that authority, that's sinning against God. Isn't that what the text tells us? It does, absolutely, unless you can find something else there. In fact, if you go further in the text, down to verse 4, the reminder that the authority in place God puts there to bring punishment upon wrongdoers. Verse 4, the one in authority is God's servant, or as some translation, God's agent for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. The government is God's agent here. The authorities, the police and others, they're God's agent to keep peace and to rule the country and so on and so on. There it is. You have similar words, and we don't really have time to go through it all here, but let me just read for you 1 Peter chapter 2. So it's not just Jesus, it's not just Paul, but Peter as well, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor or as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong, and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now again, without looking at the nuances and application, but that's pretty clear, isn't it? Of the obligations that you and I have before them. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good. So authorities, whatever authorities those are, good, bad, or otherwise, we must submit to them. And that might make you cringe a little bit, but that's what God's Word teaches us. And so seeing that, and we'll notice, well, where are the exceptions here? We'll get to that in a moment. I want you to see here several principles that are at play here. And there are three things that we need to keep in mind. I recognize, before I get to those, is that this is a massively large subject. And I'm wide open for discussions and coffee and snacks to just talk through these things. If you want to get together, let's do that, because this is a great discussion for Christians to have, because this will become more pertinent to us the longer we are in this world, in this country. All right? But the first thing we need to keep in mind here is that the Bible consistently affirms God's sovereignty in raising up and bringing down governments and using them as an agent for justice. We've just shown you several texts of Scripture. You'll have Old Testament texts as well that describe that in terms of those agents. Daniel 2:21, when Daniel prays to the Lord as he's going to interpret the dream. says, Lord, you raise up regimes and you bring them down. He understands that God is the one who brings the government up and takes it down, irrespective of what we might think. Romans 13, of course, expresses the same thing in terms of these agents. God, in his sovereignty, chooses exactly what government will be in place and what won't. And, of course, that brings in the dilemma, doesn't it? What if it's an evil empire? Do I still have to submit? Well, what do you think? What does the Bible say? It says to me, yes. Now, careful there, don't burn me at the stake yet. But the Bible doesn't give me a text here saying, obey the governments, but if they're a bad government, you may overthrow them. I don't find that text. It says submit to the authorities. But there is the exception clause. If we have time to go through the scriptures, we would see, secondly here, that the exceptions to this are when the commands of a government run contrary to the commands of God. And if you're to build this sort of study through the scriptures, in Exodus chapter 1, 17, when the edict from the Pharaoh comes down to kill all the young boys there because they're worried about who was coming up, and of course the fear was ultimately about Moses, what did the midwives do? They were hiding the babies. They weren't submitting to the authorities. They were rebelling against the authorities. And so human life is a command of God, because all life is sacred. These are the people of God. We will not sacrifice our children, even if the government says so. We will hide them, even if it means my death. And it meant death for many, no doubt. I mean, that brings up the whole discussion point of abortion in our country. We live in a land that has no law, not one law, to protect the preborn at any stage in the pregnancy. And there are only a couple other countries around the world, as far as I know, that do not have laws. And Canada, we're so wonderful, we're so progressive, we sometimes indiscriminately take away human life before birth, and it will come at the end of life as well. Don't be naive. What do we do? My friend, Dr. Tim, passes on emails and things for me, because he's a doctor in Toronto, and the issue for physicians and how they face the government, and whether it's in abortion and now in euthanasia and so on, and the moral dilemma in which they find themselves. Just as an aside, pray for our Christian doctors and nurses today, because we are at a hinge point, if you will, in where this will go, to give them courage to stand for God's truth and not what the government says, with love and tact, and say, I will not do this. It will mean their careers for some of them. It will mean all sorts of things not good on a human level. But as Peter said, will we listen to you guys or to God? In that sense, this is not a, let me put this, for those I've chatted with in the medical community, this is not a hard decision. It's an easy decision. We follow God. But the ramifications and consequences are brutal, and it brings that difficulty there. So throughout Scripture, you have these sort of conditions that we say, no, we won't do that. In Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know these three guys, model citizens serving there as foreigners in that land under the government. The government says, bow down to the idol, and they say, I don't think so. And so they get thrown in the fiery furnace. You see, when the commands of a government run against the commands of God, this is or should be a no-brainer. We will follow God. Understanding where these commands come and how they intersect is a difficulty for the Christian. At what point do we do this, and where do we go, and so on. So the conditions are clear there in the Scriptures, even with the, of course, the apostles themselves. We must obey God rather than human beings, says in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Now, I think I know, that most of you would like to know, well, you know, how should I respond to these things? How should I go about these things? Well, the first thing is, we don't worry or fear, because God is in control. I do not fear the government. I'm not worried about who gets elected next fall. I have my choice, but I'm not worried, because God is the one who raises them up and brings them down. Why should I worry so much about it? Why should I get so irritated and let my blood pressure boil because of who's going to be in government? I should be concerned. I should vote intelligently and take all the rights I have to influence government. So on. Yes, 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 of course. I don't need to worry about it. God's in charge of this, isn't he? Somebody better say amen or I'm off key here altogether. If he's in charge of it, why am I worrying about it? I need to respond correctly. And I think this is where I would conclude with. Because it's really this point, I think, that comes to bear upon us ultimately. And that is this. The call of the gospel is our clear mandate and should be our focus as these issues come to bear upon our lives. In Matthew 28, Jesus, just before he ascends into heaven, what does he tell the disciples? Go into all the world and be political activists. No, he didn't say that at all. Go into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. See, the beauty of this is it's the gospel call that should be at the forefront of what we're doing. And so somebody says, should I be involved in government? I said, do you want to be involved in government? Go ahead. But the gospel should be the thing that leads you. Should I be a doctor? Absolutely, we need doctors, but the gospel should lead you. Should I be a seamstress, a factory? Yes, the gospel is the call, you see. And so when we run up against government, it's the gospel that leads us. I love it the way Paul gives it to us in 1 Timothy 2. He says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. So Paul's admonition to Timothy is, live this spiritual godly life in the world, as you go into the world, praying for leaders and everyone else, but the gospel is what drives us. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, it's the concern for the salvation of the lost. Not for the adjustment of a government edict. It's that their hearts might be changed. Faithfulness to the Word of God is the path to honoring God, and obedience paves this way for the effectiveness of the gospel. It's this trusting in God and His Word and obedience to us, you see, that will lead us. And if you're not a Christian here today, as I've already mentioned before, you need to come to Him for forgiveness. Whatever your life has been like and whatever you've done, God is the one who forgives, because God is not only sovereign over all governments, He is sovereign over all people's hearts as well. And oh, that He would draw you to Himself. Perhaps the way to think about this is maybe with Daniel. When Daniel, as we read that text earlier in Daniel chapter 6, it says he was the model citizen. Not only the model citizen, he was the model governor. In fact, so much of a model that the king was going to put him in charge of everybody else. He'd be second in command. And of course, those sneaky devils, they tried to overthrow it and trick the king into signing an edict that no one could pray or worship anyone except him, King Darius himself. And there you have it. So Daniel gets wind of this. And what does he do? Try and get have a petition drive to overthrow the edict? No. He does what he's always done. He goes up to his room, he opens the windows towards Jerusalem, and he prays. May we be people like that. That we will be the most model citizens in any world and country in which we live, but we will not stop to serve our Lord and King, whatever the cost. Because when you and I die, we will not face the government at the judgment seat. We will face the judge himself. May we be people whose hearts are so transformed by God's grace that we will live as good citizens. Oh, I know the questions of, you know, who was right in history to overthrow governments and so on. We'll leave those for another day. Let's start with our own hearts before the Lord. Am I ready to serve Him as I serve this world? Heavenly Father, I don't have all the answers, but I know Your Word calls us to be those who are so devoted to our Savior that we will live in this world as model citizens for the glory of our God. And when this land and this world determines to tell us to stop serving you, may we stand with grace, but stand we will, at whatever the cost. And we'll do it for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.